Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This is the 101st lesson in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. Today we are continuing in the 20th chapter, in the time frame of the events following the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're looking at events that occurred immediately following the resurrection. The angels have rolled away the stone. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's met with Mary Magdalene, one of the very first to arrive at the tomb on that early Sunday morning. There were a number of instances on this day that included the presence of the risen Lord. Class teacher Doug Brady takes a look at each of them as we continue to learn of the depth of the writings of the Apostle John. You will want to open your Bible to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as Doug explains what is happening. The class is now seated, the announcements have been made, and now Doug comes to the podium to begin. Here then is our longtime class teacher, Doug Brady.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come together to talk about what you have done, what you have recorded for us, what your Son has accomplished for us and what he says to do, I just pray that you have your Holy Spirit teach us this morning, that he will speak through me, that it will not be me at all. Help me to be faithful to your word in what I say and what you have shown me this week. And I pray that you will help me to communicate in a way that teaches your word deeply. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things that we have talked about at length is this, that you had an early church that was what percentage Jewish? 100%. And for 1,500 years, the Jews always worshiped on which day?
Saturday.
Now, all of a sudden, they have all changed in the church to worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, could we say that Sunday is now the new Sabbath?
No.
Why not? Well, Hayes is accurate this time. Sunday is not the new Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. Why is that? The Sabbath, you see, commemorates the finished work of who? Jesus Christ in creating the universe, the time-space continuum. He was the one who was the point of or tip of the spear, so to speak, in that creation process. Now, does that mean, say, the Holy Spirit wasn't involved? Well, if you read Genesis 1-2, you know the Holy Spirit was involved, and he was there. But it's to commemorate the finished work. How long did it take to do that?
Six days. Well, I was going to say 7 minus 1.
Oh, well, I didn't listen long enough then, clearly. Because on the 7th day, God rested. Now, we don't worship on the Sabbath anymore. We worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day commemorates the finished work of redemption and his new creation that he's brought into the world, and it took him 6 hours to do that. Interesting how that works. Now, today we're going to read in a passage in the book of John about the first Easter. The first Easter, John 20, starting in verse 19. And so it was evening on that day. What day? Well, the day that these other things had happened. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now let's start. I mean, we've already answered the question, should Sunday be referred to as the new Sabbath? And we've determined the answer is no. Should the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead be referred to as Easter? I hear a few no's. Anybody say yes? Most people say, well, why not? I've called it Easter my whole life. Let's say Ishtar. Now, it's interesting how every chance I get to rag on these people, I do. How stupid some federal judges can be in that there was a time when a federal judge prevented a city from putting on an Easter egg hunt because he said it was religious. Little did he know. Of course, I guess it is religious. It's the worship of Ishtar and her son Tammuz. Now, these mystery religions, or what we call the mother-son cult, started around the time of the Tower of Babel. It was carried on by Babylon first. In Babylon, you'll see on your chart, the mother was Semiramis, and the son was Gilgamesh. And that started in Babylon. It then was carried over into Assyria. In Assyria, the name of the mother was Ishtar, and the name of the son was Tammuz. In Phoenicia, it was Astarte and Baal. You've heard of Baal. He was the son in a mother-son cult. In Egypt, it was Isis. You've probably heard of Isis. And it was either Osiris or Horus, whichever you tended to call him. In Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. In the Vatican, it's Mary and Jesus, a mother-son cult. If you really talk to the people who are involved in Catholicism, they will tell you that basically the mother and the son stand on equal level. She is a co-redeemer. Saying those things makes me angry. But I want you to see that we shouldn't call it Easter. What should we call it then if it's not going to call it Easter? Resurrection Day. The Resurrection Day is the day we should celebrate, and we should make certain that there's no question that this is what we're doing. Now, looking back at verse 19, so it was the first day, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, were these men really fearful?
Yeah.
Well, of course they were. I mean, let's look at it logically. They wanted to eliminate Jesus, right? Yeah. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, get rid of him. He is a problem. Well, now that we've gotten rid of him, if we can snuff out those key followers, we can just end this for good. Sounds logical, sounds reasonable, and that's what they were doing. And so, in fact, if you look at this portion of the story in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, look what it says. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, what's happening here, as you're going to see, there is fearfulness for two reasons. One, they thought the Romans or the Jews were going to come get them. Two, all of a sudden a ghost was in their midst. That they thought they were seeing a spirit. And it took a little time, and you're going to see. Now, how does Jesus greet these disciples who were hiding in this locked room? The doors were barred. The windows were fastened down. How does he greet them? Peace be with you. Now, that's an interesting statement. I want you to think about this. If you were Jesus, how would you greet these guys? Now remember, one of them, because of what he did, went and killed himself. Another one denied he even knew his name. All the others basically forsook him in a flight of panic, running away. In the most important time, most difficult time of his life. You know, it's one thing for a friend to betray you when everything's going well. But when you're most vulnerable, when you're at the lowest point and they turn on you, the hurt is so much deeper. What would you say to them? When he showed up, did he demand an explanation of the cause why they fled?
No.
Well, if he didn't do that, did he respond by telling them, you know, how can I trust you when the chips are down?
Yeah.
Did he do that?
No.
No. Instead, he gave them a command, or at least that's the way it appears in English, that I think was much more than a command. Have we heard Jesus take this approach of a short command before?
Yes.
Yes, we have. Let's look at one we looked at very early on, where in John 5, he says this, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. John 5, 8 through 9a, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Now that was a command to that guy. Did he obey? Could he obey on his own? How do you know that? Well, you finish the rest of the verse. And immediately the man became well and picked up. Who made him well?
Jesus.
Jesus did. He couldn't have obeyed if Jesus hadn't intervened. Now, look again. John 11, 43, 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? He walked out of there, didn't he? Could he have done it without Jesus have doing something?
No.
No, he couldn't have. Now, how about go all the way back to the beginning? Let there be light. And what happened?
Shazam.
There was light. No, there was no Shazam, just light. Light. So I want you to see that. When Jesus does this, he not only commands it, he enables it. So now, let's look at this statement a little more closely. Peace be with you. What effect does that have on one of these people who are in this room? I think it has a strong effect. There's something about peace with Jesus that we're going to see here that is extremely important and extremely valuable for us to know and understand. I want you to think about this just a second. There's all kind of passages in the Bible about peace. I have a favorite one. You all have heard me share it with you before. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now you notice, you see the opposite of peace is fear and anxiety. He doesn't want that in your life. He not only says don't do it, but does he not say I'm giving you the means, I'm going to strengthen you. How did that guy get up when he had been lame for years? He strengthened him, and he got up. I will help you. Can you not fear and not be anxious if you have the strength and the help and the upright hand of God intervening in your life? Of course you can. Let's look at another one. You find this one in the Gospel of John, where in chapter 14, when he's talking to these disciples in the upper room, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He's showing the opposite. If your heart is troubled or fearful, you're not experiencing my peace. This is not a peace like anybody else gives. This is a peace that is special to me. It comes from me. Now, if you were to sit down and talk to Paul and say, are you familiar with this peace? He would tell you, yes. Well, can you explain it to me then, Paul, how it works? He would say, probably, no. We just have to trust it. Why do you say that? Look at Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's there to guard you. You see, this kind of peace that he's speaking about here in Philippians, in John, in Isaiah, is two things. It is active and protective. It is active and protective. It's not something that you have to engineer or that you have to do in your strength. It's something God will do. You just have to get out of the way. And so that's what he comes. And he says to them, peace be with you. And that's the way he starts with these men. And it has an important effect. Now look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, what are the disciples looking at and inspecting? I think more than his wounds. His body. Was this like any body they'd ever seen before?
No.
No. What kind of body was this? A glorified body. A glorified body. Now, here's an important question. Had anybody at this time ever received a glorified body before? Deborah says no. Don's uncertain.
Well, no, I'm going to go with Deborah.
That's wise. I don't think either one of them received glorified bodies. Now, were there people who were raised from the dead before now?
Yes.
But they died again. They didn't receive glorified bodies. Why do we know that Jesus is the first one? Because he is first fruits of the resurrection.
And he never died again?
No. And this body is something very special. I want you to think about that just a second. Now, that's a good question. Let's hold it for just a minute. Don says no. We will see about that because I'm going to answer that question. But let me talk about a few things first. Thank you. I appreciate that. Damaris, could you kind of get him under control, please? Romans 8:30. We've read this a number of times. We've talked about it a number of times. It says this, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you notice that in English, each of those verbs is in the past tense? Each one of those things has been done to you, has it not, Mike, except one. You haven't been glorified. But it's past tense.
It's as good as done.
Yes. That is a past tense statement made in the certainty of God. All of us will be glorified like the Son. Jesus is our example of what will come to us. Now, let's go on and look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, where it says this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. Here, he's using an analogy of planting a seed. He's saying, you're planted in the ground with a perishable body, but you will be raised with an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, maybe at this point, let's just take a second to recall what all Jesus has done just so far with this glorified body. You remember that he was tied up with these linen wrappings inside a tomb, had a stone in the front that weighed between 1 to 3 tons. Jesus didn't push the stone away. What Jesus did was went through that wrapping, leaving this hard shell behind so that people could see it, and went right through the tomb in the glorified body. He could do that. In this instance, what did he do? He went right through either the wall or the door that was locked to be and appear in the midst of these people. Remember on the road to Emmaus? He walked all the way from Jerusalem basically to Emmaus. Did they recognize him? No, because he hid himself. They couldn't recognize him until he was ready for him to recognize. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first until he was ready for her to recognize him. Now, after the two in Emmaus recognized him, what did he do? Well, that was on the way there. They invited him in for a meal, and what did he do? Just disappeared. Just was gone. Now, see, I don't think he ate. I think they were saying the blessing, and then disappeared, and he allowed them to recognize who he was. Yes?
Explain to me, I've wondered about this. If we're raised, I mean, we get a new body when we go to heaven. There's new bodies for the ones that go to hell. What's the characteristic there?
I'm not sure there is a new body for them who go to hell. I think the torment may just be of their soul and spirit. I hadn't looked that up, so that's my belief at this point. You know, if Don straightens me out, then I might change, but I don't think so.
I believe they are given, in effect, the same type of glorified body, except because they have a glorified body, it can't be destroyed, but they can still feel the pain. Do you follow me?
Okay, I don't agree with that at this point. But, you know, now, one of the things is, I'm convinced in a glorified body, everything will be perfect. For example, when you see me, I won't be wearing glasses. I will have hair on the top of my head.
I don't think so.
Yes, no, you're wrong. Now, I've got a zipper on my knee here where they had to go in and take out some cartilage. Will that still be there? I don't think so. But Jesus' scars were there for a particular reason, for proof. And I think that was special to him. I don't think if I get shot tomorrow that I will have a bullet hole in my chest.
So after he proved it to Thomas, then he went back to heaven and...
No, I think they're still going to be there. And if you wanted to, you could put your finger in that scar. He's going to leave them there as a reminder forever of what he did for us and how thankful we should be. So, will we be able to play baseball? It wouldn't really be fair because you hit it, and when is it going to stop? It probably wouldn't. There are probably some other games we're going to play. Yes?
Go back on the tomb. So you're... I want to make sure I heard this correctly. You think that Jesus just walked through without the stone being rolled, or he just...
Yeah.
Okay, then what? How were the guards impacted? They didn't know he left that way.
True.
So, but
an angel shows up and rolls away the stone, and in doing so, it's an earthquake occurs right there in that spot. They become so frightened, they just take off running.
Yeah. They're gone.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, though, how much more of an impact would they have if they saw Jesus in the doorway?
Well, I would agree with that. That would have more impact. It would have more impact on Caiaphas if he'd have shown up at his place. It would have had more impact on Pontius Pilate if he'd shown up there. And if he'd shown up at some of Annas' place or just gone to the temple and say, I'm clearing it out again. But that wasn't what he was about. He was about setting up his church. And that's what he wanted to do. And that's who he's spending this limited amount of time he has left. Now, what we have seen up to now, if we're going back and looking at everything, we've seen the first Easter, and we've talked about that. We have seen, secondly, Jesus' glorified body. But now we're going to see, get to the important stuff, and the first part of it is His commission to us. We're going to see the commission. This is something that is so important for us to see. Looking now in verse 21, it says, So Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. Why does he have to say it a second time? We'll get to that in a minute. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, would that be a declarative statement, an interrogative statement, an imperative statement, or what? Imperative. It is a command. Don, do we really have a choice when Jesus gives us a command?
You may. I don't.
All right. Well, I'm glad to hear that about you.
Thank you very much.
Sounds like radical obedience to me.
Amen. That's what I'm about.
All right. I'm not going to make any more comments about that. I would suggest everybody sitting around him, maybe you might want to move away just a little bit in precaution. But why did he say, peace be to you a second time? It's interesting. It may be the first time he said it for their conscience. They were fearful about the situation with him. Does Thomas know that Jesus knew that he just ran away? Of course Thomas knows that. Jesus knew everything. And now he's coming back. What is he going to say to me? Peter is going to think about things the same way. You know, what is he going to say to me? Now, they've already had a conversation. But when you really betrayed somebody the way Peter had, sometimes it takes more than one conversation to overcome that you tend to think. Not for Jesus, but the second time it was for the heart. Now, peace, I have something for you to do. And you'll need my peace to do it. Because without it, you can't do it. Now, was this the first time that Jesus told them, peace, that as the Father has sent me, I also am sending you? No, it's not. Not the first time. In fact, in his prayer in John 17, he basically said the same thing. It's in verse 18, Jesus prays, as you sent me, Father, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, it's interesting. This word sent carries more meaning than just going. It means you're sent with authority. You have authority to do what the person who is sending you to do that. You have that authority. And that's what's going on. The Father sent the Son, giving the Son the authority. The Son sends the disciples, giving them the authority. Now, here's a very important question for us. This may seem like a dumb question at first, but actually it's very far-reaching. To whom is Jesus speaking? Is what he's saying just limited to the people who were in that room there with him? Is he speaking also to us? Yes. This is coming to us. It's going to be passed down through these people. John, who heard it, is going to write about it, about 60 years later. But he gives us this message. This is what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is inspiring me as I write it. And this is the message. As the Father sent him, he has sent us. Now, maybe we need to ask a question here. Does this mean we're to be crucified? Father sent him to be crucified. I think what we have to do here is we have to recognize we are not to be sacrifices for the world's sin. In fact, Jeff, do you even qualify to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world? Do I?
No.
No, why? Because we've sinned. He has. We can't do that. He also sent Jesus to fulfill prophecy, to give sight to the blind and to heal, raise the dead, and things like that. Why? To prove he was what?
God.
The Son of God and the Messiah. We're not here to prove that we are the Son of God or the Messiah. But what are the other two things that he did? When he was here, he brought the good news of salvation by faith and faith alone to a darkened world. That's what he did. He trained and he built up his followers to carry on when he was to return to the Father. He trained and built up his followers. Now, you're saying if this is what he's telling us to do, shouldn't there be some place in the scriptures where it specifically says that? Answer would be, no, there shouldn't have to be, but yes, there is. For example, if you were to look over in Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man has came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, let's get down to the nuts of it just a second, because there's a very, very important word in there. It's an active verb that I want you to see. Does it say that Jesus would go up to the mountain and sit around and wait for people to come to him in order to save them? What did he say he would do? Seek. Is that not active? Is that not a word that's aggressive? So what about when these people say, well, you know, my relationship with God is a personal thing. I don't talk about it with anyone else. Are they being radically obedient, Don?
No, they are not.
But what if they say, I'm more than happy to share my faith with anybody who comes and asks me to do that?
Oh, that is wrong. Well,
that's not being radically obedient either.
No,
we are supposed to seek them out.
That's right. Go get them.
If we don't, people aren't going to come to know the Lord. Dewey, did not you and I go aggressively seek someone who didn't call us over there, but we went over there because we felt God told us to go over there, right? And did it result in salvation? You see, that's the key. It's seeking. That's what Jesus said. He's come to seek and to save those who are lost. Yeah, well, that doesn't say anything about training and equipping, does it? Well, no, it doesn't. But if you turn two books back to Matthew chapter 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, what does it mean to make disciples? The easiest way to do that, to understand that, is three parts: winning, building, and sending. Well, I can understand winning, but does it really involve building? Well, look what he says. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. Well, okay, and the Holy Spirit, that's baptizing, but that's still not, you're just not reading far enough. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Another time. How are we going to do this? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I want you to see that for just a second. Do you see what's going on here? This is a commission he has given to us as well as to them. Each generation is supposed to be seeking and saving those who are lost, training and building up the body to go out. Does America have any reason to be proud? Yes, they do in this respect. What nation has sent 90% of the missionaries to the rest of the world in the last 100 years?
The United States.
If you are Satan, what is your goal in that respect? We've got to stop that. We've got to stop America. Eliminate Christianity from America, and our movement will be so much better off, Satan will say. And he's in the process of doing it. But we're not here to be political. We're here to talk about what Jesus had to say. Now, some people... Okay, question.
In Acts 1:8, he said we will receive power from the Holy Spirit. What kind of power? Is that power to be a witness? Is that power to lay hands on somebody?
I'm going to answer that in just a question. Okay. In just a minute. You will see it. Because we're going to specifically talk about the Holy Spirit in just a second. Jesus is not going to have this conversation without talking about the Holy Spirit. You're very perceptive there in that, Jeff. One other thing I wanted to mention. When Jesus starts his statement as, you begin to see that we're not here to start a new mission. As the Father sent me, so sent I you. We're supposed to follow his mission and what his plans were. Now, I think when you're talking about what we are commissioned to do, there's also another point, and that is, what are we commissioned not to do? What is there not a commission to do? Why is that? Why do we talk about that? Because it's widespread in our world, and especially in our country, and especially by people who a lot of us look up to and respect. And I'm thinking about one person in particular who resides over in Southern California. We are not commissioned to bring in the kingdom of God. That is not our responsibility. We're never asked to do that. And yet, there's a fellow whom you know his name, if I was to call it, look what he said. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, why? That was Rick Warren who said that. Is that what we're commissioned to do? No, we're not. It's interesting what Jesus said to the disciples. Do you know when the last time they asked him about the kingdom was? It was right at the start of Acts, right before he ascended. It's found in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? We want to be part of the kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority. Don't focus on that, guys. Focus on the commission I gave you. It's not the kingdom. It's the church. There's a big, big difference. Now, I don't know, a lot of you may have grown up reading a book that I read a great deal of. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. It's written by a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey. He was kind of a leader. I'm not saying he got everything right, but he was a leader in that area of the scriptural studies. I found this in his book, The Road to Holocaust. Look what it says. Hal Lindsey has warned us what could happen to the church in the last days if she began to see herself as the establisher of God's kingdom. He says, the last days of the church on earth may be largely wasted, seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord himself can and will do directly. The church would be wasting the resources that God gave us. Think about the three servants and the talents. Do you want to be part of the ones that said, I'm taking yours away and giving it to someone else? Now, there's another thing that he has not commissioned us to do. He has not commissioned us to bring a social gospel. What is a social gospel? Where we're going to make, it kind of goes in with the same idea as the kingdom, but it's we're going to go out as Christians and our job is going to be to just to help people raise their living standards and raise their condition, alleviate suffering and doing that. There were some Christians I knew back when I was growing up who decided to join, and now I can't remember. It's something that Kennedy set up, the Peace Corps. I said, why are you doing that? Well, I think this is what God, wait a second, that's not what God wants you to do. And they said, how do you know that? Well, because look right here, it says everybody who's a member of the Peace Corps agrees they won't speak about any kind of religious beliefs at all. Joining the Peace Corps is disobedience to God. Oh, well, we didn't know that. Well, read the fine print, I said. And I wasn't even a lawyer then. But that kind of thing. Well, our old friend Rick Warren has come up with this idea of forming an organization called Peace. And let's see, is that, yes. Peace. And what does that stand for? Does that stand for evangelism and training for the church? No. It stands for promoting reconciliation. That's the P. In other words, we ought to make everybody to be friends. No matter who they are, let's reconcile with everybody. Equipping servant leaders. Assisting the poor. Caring for the sick. Educating the next generation. Do you see anything in there about evangelism, discipleship, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you? You know, that's exactly what it is. Educating and feeding those who are hungry. You know, that is not the primary purpose of the church. Now, does that mean the church shouldn't help by maybe feeding somebody? No, it doesn't mean that. But everything is about. I learned this very early in my life because I sat on the floor listening to the Plan of Salvation while my mother was feeding a boy breakfast. The only reason feeding him breakfast was to get him in there so she could share the plan of salvation with him. And so you begin to see that. Now, the emergent church is not to be undone in this. When I read this, the first thing, I wanted to just take the book that I was reading and throw it across the room. Brian McLaren, a renowned leader of the emergent church, said this: the church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? Has the church been preoccupied with that question? Absolutely. Was Jesus preoccupied with that question? Absolutely. He goes on to say, as if the reason for Jesus coming can be summed up in Jesus is trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. Well, yeah. And then he says, I just think a fair reading of the gospel blows that out of the water. Can you imagine a minister of a church saying that? Who is it who put him in the position that he is in? His father, the one who lies better than he lies. But you begin to see that's not what the church is commissioned to do. And so we needed to see those two things. Now, the church is commissioned to go into the whole world and to share the gospel with them, to sell that salvation is by faith and faith alone. Can we do that on our own? The answer is no. But what does he want for us, Jerry? The power to perform that. The power to perform the commission. You look in John 22 and look what it says. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these next two verses are going to be a little thorny. And we're going to have to unpack them. David, do you think that the disciples received the Holy Spirit right then? There are two interpretations by conservative scholars of this passage. One aligns with what David just said, and that is that this was a temporary or a partial receiving of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, access to him, but not the complete indwelling that's going to come on the second side. But now, are we certain that the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come until Pentecost? Well, Jesus would say these things. In verse 26 of chapter 14 of John, he said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. In John 15:26, he said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now, that's kind of important right there. Whom I will send to you from the Father. And when I first read that, I thought it's basically filler, just transition. But where is Jesus when he's sending it? Oh, he's with the Father. He will testify about me. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. One more time in Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. You read those and begin to think, well, what other possibility is there about what he said? What other interpretation could it be? Is it really talking about a temporary infusion of the Holy Spirit into these disciples, as in the lives of Old Testament saints? Or was he illustrating this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit by breathing on them? Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 8:30? You've been glorified. But you hadn't been glorified. In God's mind, you are. Why? Because it is as certain can be. Could it be that this was a picture that he was doing, an illustration, in order for them to see something when it was certain that it would happen, but it hasn't happened yet? That's the question. Which one of those could it be? Now, I didn't give David any chance to prepare to answer that question, and it's a question I've been struggling with all week to try and find the answer. So I really wasn't being very fair, David. I apologize. Normally, I tend to ask questions of... Yes, I tend to ask questions of people I think they can answer. But that's a tough question. Mark.
First point, when you reference John 14:26, I've not taught this before, but it says that the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, comma. And this is the part that really jumped at me this time. I bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I mean, how many times do we go to school? We don't remember most of the stuff. But he says here the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance all that he said. That is incredible power.
Yes. And that is something that is coming. Now, what is it that Jesus did physically here in this statement of the power they would receive? What did he do? You don't remember? He breathed on them. Has he ever done anything like that before? Adam? Exactly. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? He made the man from the dust of the ground. Was he alive? No. Then what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Was it the same person doing the breathing?
Yes.
Yes, it was. The same person. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's what he is saying. In the same way he's giving life to human beings, he's now giving life to the church. And where's that life coming from? The Holy Spirit. And that's where it's coming. I believe that's the illustration. One of the other reasons why I believe that is this word. There's a key word in this statement. What did Jesus say, and what's the key word in his statement?
Receive.
That's the key word. If you look in the Greek, this is the word lambano. And here it means to receive, to gain, or to get. But the grammar of this word is second aorist. The voice is active and the mood is imperative. It's denoting an act commanded but not yet started. If you look at the Greek grammar, it tends to answer this question for us. An act commanded but not yet started. You see, this word's in the imperative. It's not a statement he's making. It's not a declaration. It's a command. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's a command that... denoting that you should do it, but it hadn't yet started. Second thing. I want you to see... No, I made a mistake. You'll find a mistake in the notes on that subpart D. It doesn't come yet, and I made a mistake on that. I apologize. I want you to see, though, there's one other thing that's important for us to see. The Lord's breath carried the promise of the Holy Spirit, a spirit that produces fruit in the life of the believer, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Now see this a second. His breath is coming out, picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit, a spirit who's going to put into us, build into us the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, Damaris, will there not come a time when that breath comes out instead of that way in the form of a sword?
Absolutely.
And a sword that is unforgiving.
Two-edged.
And it is destroying everybody who's left with wrath, no forgiveness, no mercy. That's kind of a different kind of look, is it not? And I want you to see that Jesus is making that comparison. Now, what have we seen? We've seen a commission. We've seen the source of power. Now, a final thing I want you to see. The message we should be proclaiming. If he's going to send you out, he should give you a message, right? What is the key of this message he is sending to us? You find it here in John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, what in the world is this passage saying? What is it talking about? Well, there are two understandings of this, that those to whom he spoke was given the privilege of determining whose sins would be forgiven and whose would not. That is one way to interpret it. A second way, that the members of his new church were to carry the message of free and complete forgiveness of sins to all who believed in him. Now, the first question that we're going to have to answer is, to whom is Jesus speaking? Because that will make a big difference. To whom is Jesus speaking? Well, the easy answer to that is, he's speaking to the same people he's been speaking to all along. All right? Who was he speaking to when he said, you're going to receive, I'm commanding you to receive the Holy Spirit? Who is he speaking to? Just to the disciples? Well, let's go back. Who was he speaking to when he gave the commission?
To everybody.
You see, that's why I got you to agree to that at the start. That was a lawyer trick. So that you would understand. See, now, when he gave the Holy Spirit, he's given that to all of us. And now when he's given this instruction of what the message should be, he's giving that to all of us. You see, there is a church or denomination or denominations that believe that the disciples and those who directly came from them with that power and still have the gift of apostleship can forgive sins. And if they forgive sins, those sins will be forgiven. And if they don't forgive sins, they won't be forgiven. That same church then has decided, you know, we're kind of in a financial pinch. So you know what we're going to do? I'm going to sell you an indulgence. What does it mean by that? Well, I'm going to sell you a piece of paper you pay for, and if you commit that sin, it will be covered. Now let's just think about the effects of this for just a second. Let's just think about this. Put in modern day terms. The guy who travels, let's say he's a single man, who travels around selling. And he says, you know what? When I get to this town, I want to sleep with this woman, but she's married to this guy. So I'm going to come in and pay $400 to get an indulgence. So when I do sleep with her, I'll be forgiven. You know what they're doing? He's turning adultery into prostitution, and the church is the pimp. Do you see that? You know, this concept also supports their idea of purgatory. That if you pay and you do these things, you can get someone's sins forgiven and they can get into heaven faster. That's not what this is talking about at all. Well, let's look at that and see why we can say that. And what is important, why that's so important. And I want you to see that before we go too much farther here. But before we do, let's see this. We need to know that Jesus is speaking to everyone. We need to see that he's speaking to the church. The correct way to interpret this passage is to interpret it contextually. That's what we've got to see. You always interpret based on the contents. The recipients of these instructions would be the same one to whom the Holy Spirit was given and the same group to whom that commission was given. But what is being said in the original languages here? Will the original language give us any help in understanding? We look, I think, at two key phrases. The first one, have been forgiven them. The second one, they have been retained. If you forgive their sins, they have been forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they have been retained. Well, these two verbs, forgiven and retained, in the New American Standard, each in conjunction one with the other, are passive voice, perfect tense. Passive voice, perfect tense. The key here is the perfect tense. It describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated, but with future consequences or effect. What it's saying here is God already knew that their sins were going to be forgiven, and they were forgiven, and you're just saying it in the present. Well, you see, then you begin to see what it is this is giving the church the authority to tell someone whether their sins are to be forgiven or not. Now, before I follow that thought through, here's what I want you to do on your notes. If you look at page 6 of your notes, you will see part way down, subpart D, the book of Acts. That should be moved over to the message we carry, and right after subpart D on page 7. Because what it's saying is this: the book of Acts relates to us the beginnings of Christ's church. It tells us all the stuff. It reveals how the apostles worked to fulfill this commission. However, not once does Acts or any of the epistles claim that anyone could absolve or pardon the sins of another other than God. Not once is that found in the book of Acts. I want you to see that. Moreover, is there any statements in the Bible about who can forgive sins and who can't? Yeah, there's a number. I want you to look at one of them. It's in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in her, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins other than God?" Are they accurate that no one can forgive sins other than God? They are correct in that regard. And immediately Jesus, aware of his spirit, they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'? So why are you saying your sins are forgiven? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Jesus is saying, I'm demonstrating it. Only God, you're right, and that's me. Okay, you see that? Only God can forgive sins. No man can forgive sins. And any church, denomination, religious group saying, "We can forgive sins," well then, what is the purpose of this message? Well, it's very, very important. And because of this controversy over this verse, people miss the true impact of this passage. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. The first thing, he gave a commission to go to all people and to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the power to do that in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very important distinction to see. When those disciples first went out, did they have the second half of this book?
No.
No, they didn't. If one of them was to say, he says, "Deborah, let me tell you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," and you say, "Well, how do I know that's correct?" Well, I heard it, maybe you could say, but John wasn't written in. If I said, "Well, no, you just, all those who receive Jesus as Lord and believe on his name, they'll be saved." Where does it say that? Show me in the Bible, which is the Old Testament, doesn't it? So what he did was give them special gifts to state their authority in the same way Jesus did. Did Jesus come and say, "I'm the light of the world"? Yeah, and then what did he do? He gave sight to a man born blind. Did he say, "I'm the resurrection and the life"? Yeah, he did. And then what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Once we got the canon, and for those who don't know what that means the completed of Scripture. Once we got the canon, we didn't need those authority gifts anymore, and they ceased. But this is the authority. Now, what are we saying when we go out? And this is something that I want you to see, because this is something we tend to back down from. Can I tell a man, your sins are forgiven. Yes, I can. I can tell him, not that I've forgiven his sins, but whether his sins are forgiven. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. I can tell him that. I can also tell him, if you don't believe on the only begotten Son of God, your sins are not forgiven and you will die in them. Do I have the authority to say that? Yes. Jesus given it to me right here. Yes. That's the authority.
Yes.
Now, what do you say when they respond to you, well, who are you, Doug Brady, to say that my sins are not forgiven and yours are? How should I respond? Because I am the duly appointed ambassador of Jesus Christ, and he instructed me to tell you that. How do you know that? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Do you see that? It's time we stand up. It's time we talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what Jesus came bringing, that message. As the Father sent him, he has sent us. And we need to be about that. One final thing, and now I'm going to let you go. In the end, I want you to see this. Jesus designed his plan to evangelize the world to be upheld by three key pillars. Three key pillars for upholding his plan. Three key pillars which were the foundation to his plan. Number one, a disciple's heart was to be filled with peace. Why do you think he told them twice? Peace. And they felt it. There was something in that room that changed when he said, peace be with you. Just like when he said, let there be light. And so their hearts are filled with peace. Number two, the disciple's soul was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just not talking about a disciple named John. I'm talking about a disciple named Doug or Jeff or Susan or anyone else here. That's what I'm talking about. This is what he wants for you. Peace and power of the Holy Spirit. And there's one more thing. The message they are to be filled with is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the message that should go out. In their hearts, every human being knows they need to be forgiven. They know that. They won't admit it many times, but they know it. And that, you see, is what it's all about. And I guess the last thing I want to say before we finish is we need to never forget that when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you, that includes you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we can come before you and we can open your book and ask your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to teach us and to show us what it is that you have for us. Help us to realize how you've sent us. Help us to realize that you will supply us the peace in our hearts that will overcome any troubling, any fear, any anxiety that may come our way. Help us to understand that we have a source of power, the Holy Spirit who's resident within us, because you promised he would come. And so I want you to see that I want to experience that power flowing through me. My friends here, also, I believe they want to experience that. I pray that you will do that in our lives. Help us to see the opportunity and experience the flow of that power. And finally, Father, help us to be all about forgiveness. May they see it being demonstrated in our lives so that it can be used to illustrate your message of forgiveness of sin that changes a man or a woman's eternity. I pray these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the power of your Holy Spirit, and the love that you've given us. Amen.